Today, Ruth chapter 4 is where we are heading. We've had quite a, I guess it's been a little bit expanded here, or hasn't been four straight weeks because of this or that. But Lord willing, wrap things up today with finally, well, we can't spill the beans yet, but there's good things that happened today. A lot of good things. And a lot of good things to look forward to because of what we see here. In chapter 4. Wow. Jared, could you pray for us? And then, Scott, would you be willing to read chapter 4 for us?
Sure. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this gathering that we get to come together and look at your word, Lord. I pray that you would be with us during this time, that you give us wisdom and the ability to understand what you have for us. And I pray that you be with the sermon today and the worship, Lord, and it would be glorifying to you. And in your name we pray. Amen.
All right, Ruth chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Aminadab. Aminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David.
Yeah, exciting ancestry there. And this is where we turn to Scott, because you're the expert, Scott, ever since you preached from Matthew chapter 1. That I see you every time I see one of these, I say that's where we go to.
He's a genealogy person.
Genealogy, that's the word I was looking for. There we go. This is what Piper says, and I think he might be right on this. He said, "This is what I would suggest is the main lesson. The life of the godly is not a straight line to glory, but they do get there." So God always gets you to where he wants you, but it's not always a straight line is what Piper's arguing from the book of Ruth here. The life of the godly is not an interstate through Nebraska. And I want to say, why is Nebraska always put in a bad light?
It's kind of like Moab.
It's same sort of deal. 78% of the time people refer to Nebraska as something boring. But a state road through the Blue Ridge Mountains of Tennessee, There are rock slides and precipices and dark mists and bears and slippery curves and hairpin turns that make you go backwards in order to go forwards. But all along the hazardous, twisty road that doesn't let you see very far ahead, there are frequent signs that say, the best is yet to come. I really love that. The best is yet to come. You don't know that before this chapter, but you sure do get that in this chapter. And at the bottom right corner, written with an unmistakable hand, are the words, as I live, says the Lord. So the Lord is always saying, the best is yet to come. So he goes on to say, the book of Ruth is one of those signs for you to read. It was written and has been preached to give you some encouragement, the hope that all the perplexing turns in your life lately are not dead-end streets. In all the setbacks of life, you as a believer, God is plotting for your joy. Papa, you have
this
seen that.
Piper?
That was John Piper.
Wow.
Yeah, your friend. So that it's, you know, you can see that. You've seen that in your life.
Oh, absolutely.
The all things absolutely. You call them.
But if you were to look at it from looking forward, you're looking back, yes. But you never, it's like the rearview mirror thing we talked about before.
Yeah. I think what, don't you love, Papa, the idea that we know that looking in the rearview mirror, it's going to be good. So let's consider it good before it happens, too. Scott, could you give your Elizabeth Elliott quote that I always forget?
Yeah, God is always doing something, the very best thing, the thing we would most certainly choose if we knew the end from the beginning. He's at work to bring us to our full glory.
Yeah, and I think that's it. That's what he's saying here, isn't it? That same thing, and boy, do we see it in the book of Ruth in a really neat way. Papa, what do you have for us here from the beginning?
Well, God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. That's what you're saying, Scott. And we see that right now with Boaz. He doesn't waste any time. He goes from chapter 3 and the threshing floor. And I don't know whether he even went home that night. But the first verse says, now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down, and behold, the redeemer of Boaz, whom had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And then he turned aside and sat down. Boaz just went to the gate. Now, the gate, the threshing floor would have been outside the city. It was a flat, hard packed down, either earth or stone area, because you wouldn't have wind in the city, and they needed wind. Instead, he went up to the gate, so he had to go up to the gate, and it just happened that this character that he had to, the nearer relative, was there. Now, that sounds like providence. I mean, goodness gracious. I mean, Boaz did what he said he was going to do. He told Ruth he was going to do that, and he shows up, and the way he talks to these elders, I wouldn't talk to elders. I wouldn't say, sit down, Jerry. Mm-hmm. But he probably was an elder. Mm-hmm. But he goes to the gate, and the gate of the city was a large, covered area sometimes, and they actually had benches. We got pictures in some of the Bible commentaries, and they actually conducted town business there. And the elders of the city would go to the gate, and we saw that in Esther. Mm-hmm. Mordecai was sitting at the gate.
Yeah. So this is where they got stuff done, right? They're deciding these things. So
right.
This part's not unusual. This would be what they would do if on a matter like
that. Well,
this.
That's right. And so as a chapter, I mean, let me read what Duga said. I like the way the Scott writes. As the chapter opens, Duga opines that Boaz wasted no time in seeking resolution on Ruth's behalf. The town gate was the place where meetings were held and legal business was transacted. There, Boaz soon encountered this mysterious stranger, and he's funny. He says, the man with no name. Now, we don't have a name for this guy. Now, we know he was a relative. We don't know whether he was a cousin, uncle, brother, whatever. The new Jewish Publication Society renders it the man with no name, and Boaz summons him over and literally says, come over here, Poloni Almoni, meaning a meaningless phrase, Mr., meaning Mr. So-and-so. So I don't know whether that means that he was not particularly close to him, or I'm sure he knew his name, but the Bible basically says Mr. So-and-so. So he confronts him right away. Sit down. We're going to transact this business.
Yeah, when we come back to that lineage, it'll be kind of fun to go back to that.
Oh, that will be.
Yeah. Jared, how about this whole idea of the way Boaz goes about it? And Scott, I want to hear, you've been a big Boaz fan now for weeks. I want to hear your thoughts on him too. What would you say, Jared?
Yeah, straight out of the gate, Boaz comes out and he orchestrates everything going on here. If we go back to chapter 3, we saw that Ruth had come to Boaz and she had asked him essentially to redeem her. And chapter 4 begins with Boaz gathering these people, like Papa Fred was saying, and the focus shifts away from Ruth toward Boaz. Now, we talk a lot about how this story is kind of a picture of Christ in the church, how Ruth would be representative of the church and that Boaz would be representative of Christ. I think this chapter is kind of important because we don't see Ruth doing really anything here. She has to trust that Boaz is going to go about and accomplish everything that he set out to do. And it brings us back, if we're talking about salvation, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So as we're thinking through this story and how it relates to Christ and the church, we have to kind of put ourselves as the church in the position of Ruth here and put all our trust in Christ to accomplish the works that we set out to do, that he set out to do. I think one of the biggest difficulties in the Christian life is going to be to take this control out of our hands and put it in Christ's hands. I think we're kind of control freaks in this area. We like to almost manifest our destinies. We like to be in control of our reality and how things go in our life here, but we have to trust that Christ is going to accomplish what he set out to do in the same way that Boaz does here. And it reminded me of the story, end of Luke. There's the two disciples. They're on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes up to them, and they have no idea who he even is. And they're showing that they're starting to doubt as Christ has now died, and they haven't seen him in a couple of days. They're like, we thought he was going to be the one to restore Israel. So when the times get tough there, they start to doubt, and they have a crisis in their faith. But Christ comes back, and he says, you're foolish, you're slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So I think all that being said, we have to learn how to continue to trust God even when we're not in control of the things going on in our life.
That's good. And we like to be in control until it goes south, and then we race back to the Lord because when we mess it up. Scott.
Yeah, I'm just piggybacking on what Jared's saying at the end there, just thinking of the book of Ruth as a whole, Ferguson just said the whole atmosphere of the closing chapter is meant to convey to us a sense that God does all things well. I think that is so true. And then he said this, it was so good. He said, God is intimately aware of us and deeply concerned for our welfare, but his providential purposes, which include me, do not center on me, as though what he is doing in me could be isolated from everything else he is doing. No, God's purposes crisscross and zigzag and cross-fertilize one believer's life with that of an unbeliever, or one believer's experience with another believer. He is always simultaneously doing several things in several lives. And I just think that has been one of the things that's been impressed on me, is the suffering that we endure. Yes, God's going to sanctify us through that suffering. We can be sure of it. He's promised to do that. But he's going to impact so many other people that we don't even realize, we can't even know. It was certainly true in Naomi's life. There's no way she knew that this suffering is going to bring her to Ruth to Boaz, to ultimately the line of Christ. She has no idea. But I just think that has been pressed upon me powerfully in this, in studying the book of Ruth. Just when I go through suffering, yes, I want to be a good steward of that suffering, but I want to think, how is this going to bless other people's lives? And I mean, just reading church history, you're going to see how these providential things happen that affect all these people. And even just recently, I was reading about Robert Murray McShane, another guy, Andrew Bonar. It was 1838. They were off exploring Middle East area, trying to figure out an area that they could send missionaries to evangelize Jewish people. And so they were there with these two other guys, Dr. Keith and Dr. Black. And they were traveling by camel from Palestine to Egypt. And then this guy, Dr. Keith, he gets very tired. He got exhausted on this camel, and he can't stay awake. He falls asleep. He falls off the camel, and he hurts himself. Everybody has to stop the caravan. They have to check on him. He thinks he's doing okay. they kept going. It turns out it's a pretty serious injury. So these two doctors have to stop, and they have to head back to Scotland a different route than they had originally had intended. So they head back this other way, traveling by boat, up this river. They end up in what's now modern-day Budapest, Hungary. And they stay there, and they think they're just going to be there for a few days. They both get very, very sick. But what they find out is this area in Budapest was like ripe for the gospel for Jewish people. And ultimately, they go back to Scotland. They send this team back here, and you have all these Jewish converts happen. Well, you trace it back. It's a guy falling off a camel. It's absolutely extraordinary, where certainly God would have sanctified him through that suffering and brought people to pray for them to try to get back and get well. But no, they have no idea that other lives are going to be impacted by this one suffering. I think the book of Ruth should teach us that, yes, God is doing something in our life, but it's going to crisscross and zigzag in so many other people's lives. And man, it's just what an encouragement that that
is. Did you use the word cross-pollinate?
Maybe, I don't know. Yeah. He had... Maybe yeah, he
kind,
did.
Kind of that.
That's a long fall off a camel, too.
Yeah, no, they're tall, aren't they? Yeah, that might have been a tall camel. Yeah, I don't think we want to miss that, what you guys are saying. And Piper said it in the same way. I want to read this. The book of Ruth wants to teach us that God's purpose for the life of his people is to connect us to something greater than ourselves. God wants us to know that when we follow him, our lives always mean more than we think they do. Now that hit me. Our lives really do mean more than we think they do, not in at all an arrogant way, but because God's glory is at stake. God's glory is what's going to come through our lives. So that's why they mean a lot. I don't think we would be right to sort of mope around and say, oh man, my life doesn't mean anything, or that would be wrong. It's an interesting way of thinking. I think it should humble us, not make us proud. For the Christian, there is always a connection between the ordinary events of life and the stupendous work of God in history. Scott, that's just what you're saying. Everything we do in obedience to God, no matter how small, is significant. It is part of a cosmic mosaic which God is painting to display the greatness of his power and wisdom to the world and to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. And so, Papa, you've had 80 years of that going on, and it's fun to see that through your life, but it's important to see that through all of our lives. Well not quite 80.
You know, from a 30,000-foot view, no, I agree with everything Piper has just said. But, you know, back to the storyline here, I mean, you can't think of any worse situation from Naomi's standpoint, you know, to go off to this foreign country and to lose both your husband, both your sons, and then have two widowed daughters-in-law. I mean—
Chapter 1 looked terrible, didn't it?
It was. It did. But yeah. Look at Chapter 4. Yep. Look at what's happening in chapter 4, and this is a relatively short book. So, and we see that once again, just like in Esther, we see God's providence and his hand at work, even with this Mr. So-and-so, whoever he happens to be.
Yeah. And in Esther, you might remember if you were in here for Esther, we saw God's hand all over everything. But he was never mentioned. Here, God's mentioned throughout Ruth all the time. But God's still just as much at work in Esther, in Ruth, all the time, in everybody's life like that. Jared, you're one. Love to hear you talk about this guy that gave up the opportunity to redeem Ruth.
Yeah, we spent a lot of time last week talking about the character of Boaz. And I think this chapter kind of picks up on a lot of the themes that we were going through. If we look back in chapter 3, he says in verse 13, "Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down till the morning." And now in chapter 4, when the Redeemer actually comes, he says, verse 4, "So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." I just think it's kind of an amazing testament how Boaz handles this situation, in that he's willing to let this other redeemer take the land and take Ruth, and he honestly just sets that aside and says, you know, if you want to redeem it, you can do it.
And I just think of so many examples in scripture of people that have kind of failed in this area of selflessness. I think about David, who sees Bathsheba, and instead of doing the honorable thing, he goes in and takes her while Uriah is out on the field. I think this story is just an excellent example of faithfulness and selflessness, honestly. And you don't get these type of pictures in many other places, but I think Boaz conducts himself honorably this whole entire book. And we're going through that the Martin Lloyd-Jones book in book club. I'm going to paraphrase a little bit, but there's a section where he's talking about the nature of sin. And he says the nature of sin is so pervasive that sometimes it infects even our prayer life. So that even when we go to God in prayer, sin threatens to orient the prayers toward ourselves.
Yeah.
And I think Boaz is the exact opposite in this scenario, where he's saying, if you want to redeem this, I'm willing to give that up. I'm willing to accept whatever God has in his providence here. Even if that means I don't get to have Ruth, he's okay with that.
Well, he might have been okay with that, but like you say, Jared, he wants to do the right thing. Mm-hmm. And the kinsman redeemer process, he knew he couldn't violate that, and he wasn't going to. So he had to track this guy down. And it's just like we've talked about in verse 1 in Providence, you know, there he shows up at the gate, and Boaz don't waste any time in presenting the situation. And furthermore, he says, he agrees. Like right away, the guy says, I think he was looking for a business opportunity. Right away, he says, I'll take the land. Mm-hmm. And that sounds like a good deal. And then Boaz counters with, oh, that includes a lady, a Moabitess, along with the deal as a wife. And then he backed out of the deal. So, you know, he wanted to do the honorable thing. He didn't want to violate the contract, violate the process.
Scott, can you comment on Boaz's godliness here and Mr. So-and-so's? Would you throw him under the bus or not? A little bit?
Probably, yeah.
Probably,
yeah. I mean, I think Boaz, I'm struck by him again. I talked about him even in the congregational prayer last time. One pastor just said, I mean, you're reading chapter 3 and you're thinking, man, this is two godly people. They should get married. Like, this is like a no-brainer. One pastor just said, man, Boaz, just go to the courthouse with Ruth. Just get married. Just do it. Like, you know, why do all this stuff? Well, it's because he's a man of his word. He's a godly man. Like, he's driven by principle. He's got to do the right thing. Another person just said he could have confronted Boaz, like, ambushed him and just forced him to surrender his rights. But again, that's not the way of Boaz. He could have threatened him. No, he doesn't do it. He goes the proper way. To the courthouse. One guy, again, Ferguson, he just said, while his heart is Ruth's and it is his deep desire to marry her. I mean, I think that's got to be out there. Mm-hmm. He wants to marry her. There is something more important to him. His heart is the Lord's before it is hers. And I think that's the key. Like, he wants to honor the Lord supremely. Even just when Jared was talking, I just think about my dad growing up. Like, he's just a man of integrity. It didn't matter. He was going to do the right thing. He found money in the parking lot of a restaurant, and he immediately went back inside and just said, he just turned it in, like saying he wasn't going to snatch it and keep it. Or if they didn't charge him for something, he'd always bring the receipt. He's just a man of, he wants to honor the Lord in everything. And I think that's exactly what we're seeing, certainly in Boaz. And yeah, I think we should be encouraged by him.
That's so good. And wouldn't that be a great challenge for us to say, okay, God will take care of us. It's not our job to take care of ourselves. Even though Jared said, and he's right, it's tempting to do that. That's not our job. It's God's job to take care of us. And so all we have to do, it's really simple, but it's not very easy, is to just do the right thing. Just do what God has called us to do, the most biblical thing. And I think that's what Boaz does here, with a real trust that God will work it out, and he did. But even let's go back and say, all right, let's say the other redeemer, whoever, Mr. So-and-so, would have taken Ruth. Then I think Boaz would have said, that's the way God planned it. I'll be fine with that. Papa?
I think he would have been disappointed, though.
Because
from the beginning, I mean, you know, they were attracted, I think, from the beginning, and Naomi even saw that and you know, encouraged Ruth to approach him on the threshing floor and that whole scenario. But again, Boaz was going to do the honorable thing. She was going to do the honorable thing, mm-hmm. Ruth as well.
We would have been disappointed too, because we were for Boaz and Ruth.
Oh, absolutely.
We like that. The transfer of land and Ruth there, Jared.
Yeah, I kind of want to build on that last point I was making there. Just because that Boaz trusts in God's sovereignty doesn't mean that he gives up at the first chance. I think in this story here, he has the man that is trying to redeem the land at first says that he will redeem it, but Boaz doesn't give up there. He goes again. He says, well, if you take the land, then you also have Ruth. So he's persistent. He keeps trying something else. And it takes me back to a story in 2 Kings. Elisha's about to die, Elisha the prophet. And King Joash comes up to him and says, he's freaking out. He's like, the prophet's about to die here. And so Elisha says, take a bow and shoot it out the window. So he shoots it out the window and Elisha says, you're going to have victory over Syria. But then Elisha makes him do the second thing. This is 2 Kings 13, verse 18. And he said, take the arrows, and he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you have made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. So I think this story and the story in
both. That's an amazing story.
Yeah. I think it kind of reveals that sometimes persistence is required, especially thinking through our prayer life. Just because we ask for something once and don't get it doesn't mean this is the end of the line. I think God encourages us to keep on returning back to him until we have, you know, the desires that he's put in our hearts.
Remember Mark preaching on keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking? It hadn't been that long ago.
Yeah.
No, really good. That's two great things, Jared, on prayer. One, make sure our motives are right. We have not because we ask not, and we don't receive because we ask with wrong motives. Secondly, to be persistent in the way we go about that. Papa, what's next for you there?
Well, some of the commentary wants to throw this Mr. So-and-so under the bus. We don't know his relationship. I went back to Deuteronomy, and these marriages, these Levirate marriages, were not compulsory marriages, but it was a way. They were applied as strong options to brothers who shared the same estate to maintain the name and the property for the widow of the family. And so we don't know his situation. He was a relative of some sort. He might have been married. That would have negated him saying yes. Or he might have had a horde of children and saying, hey, this is going to complicate my inheritance because if I take this woman and she has a child, then that child is going to be who knows the reason. So sometimes in scripture we want to read between the lines and read something into it, and I think we have to be careful not to do that.
Probably just safer to say that God just worked that all out.
That's right.
That's good. Scott?
Yeah, I mean, I just think the book of Ruth, even just right here, if you're reading it for the first time, you get to verse 4, like middle of verse 4, if you will redeem it, but if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you, and he said, I will redeem it. I mean, so, like, your heart will sink the first time you read this. You're just thinking, oh, no, like, it's not going to work out. But then, like Jared is saying, he persists on, and I think one pastor who cracked me up, he just said, it's almost like Boaz said, before we start throwing our sandals around, wait a second, there's one more detail here. There's the situation with Ruth, and it's a deal killer for him. One guy just said, I don't know whether Boaz was able to keep a straight face at that moment when he says he can't do it, but his heart must have been bursting with joy. I think certainly how thankful he must have been that he clearly sees this is exactly what God intended, and I'm so glad that I did the honorable thing to honor the Lord.
Yeah, in this. Jared, how about perpetuating the name of the dead? It's not the way we normally talk.
Yeah, I think we can get into verse 7 where we have this infamous sandal exchange going on. Can I read it?
Mm-hmm.
Sure. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. So I don't know if you guys have any insight on what this sandal exchange process was. It seems like it was just a tradition that they had come up with. The only thing I could find was in Deuteronomy when a woman's husband dies, there's this command for the brother to take her as his wife. And if he doesn't, Deuteronomy 25, it says, Then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. So I guess in this story, it's kind of like a voluntary exchange. That's what it symbolizes. If the man is giving up his sandal, he's saying, I'm willing to transfer this in good conscience. But that's my best understanding. But I think this whole the whole process of having to perpetuate the name of the dead, I think it's a way that God has ordained for widows to actually be provided for. Mm-hmm. James 1 tells us that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So I think Boaz's his rationale for doing this exchanging process is to perpetuate the name of the dead. But a byproduct of that is that Ruth, the widow, gets provided for. And why does James say that, why is this what he thinks about when he says, religion that is pure and undefiled is to visit widows in their affliction? It's because this is, it's an extension of the gospel, really. Mm-hmm. I mean, it looks back at the fact that we were helpless in our sin and Christ came and provided for us. And we have that same exact concept here with widows being provided for.
Yep, great. Scott, we get to the lineage and there's way more there, but how amazing is this? You know, when you think about the Lord, and this is what I think you preached on in Matthew as well, but how he uses sure some characters that we wouldn't have guessed on, guest would have been in there to be the ancestors of Christ.
Yeah. I mean, I think for the Matthew genealogy, for me, that was the big thing. It's like, why all like these, like Rahab and the who was it? Tamar dressed up like a prostitute. Yeah. You have all this whole mess. And then Rahab actually was a prostitute in the line of Jesus. Well, it's because Jesus came to save sinners. I think that's the one of the big points of just reading that Matthew genealogy. We should be thinking that he came for sinners like this in the genealogy, the humility of Jesus you see in the genealogy. Yeah.
Not only sinners, but Gentiles outside, because Rahab wasn't a Jew. Mm-hmm. Tamar wasn't a Jew. She was a Canaanite, I believe. Mm-hmm. Ruth mm-hmm. was not a Jew. And Mary, Bathsheba, I don't know about Bathsheba.
Yeah, something she wasn't, yeah.
But, and then, of course, Mary, Jesus' mother, was that whole liaison mm-hmm. was frowned upon by the Pharisees, and they kept bringing it up later on in Jesus' life. We know who our father and mothers are and that type of thing. So I like God operates outside the box.
Yes.
Can't put him in a box.
That's so true. And again, we need to remember, I think these are so many, I hope these are practical, applicable points for you today, because I think there's so much in here. Jared, the importance of lineage.
Yeah, so, I mean, going off of what you guys are saying, I don't have a whole lot to add, but we know that the Bible uses lineages all the time. We see it in many books. We see it in Matthew. We see it in Genesis a little bit. So I guess the question would be, why are there all these lineages? And Jesus says once in the Gospels, he says it's important in terms of the resurrection of the dead, because first of all, he references Exodus and says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, and the God of Isaac. So it's almost a way to remember that these people aren't completely dead yet. They're not, their name is not cut off, but that they'll be resurrected once again. And then Hebrews 12 says, the first verse, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So as we think about lineage and we think about people that have come before us, it really should be encouraging us to run the race well ourselves. And I think that's why Scripture includes it so much, is that we are part of something that is much bigger than us. Mm. And so this should be encouraging for us to fight the fight of faith well.
You make a good point from Hebrews, but also Hebrews 11, the Hall of Heroes that I always love, because all these people never saw the hope that was promised them. Most of them didn't. I mean, and they died. But they were, by faith, though, they were justified, just like Abraham. And that's something for us to remember. And the genealogy, you always hear that I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You could go on and on and on and on. if somebody wouldn't listen long enough. But all these descendants are included, and we see this right now, Obed and Jesse and David right at the tail end.
Yeah.
And Jesus.
Absolutely. And you see in Naomi's life, God gives her Ruth in 1:16, then gives Boaz to kind of save the day, because that was Piper's argument that this is maybe more about Naomi than it is really about Ruth. And then now God gives her Obed to be her son. Scott, can you comment on that? Just heartwarming. When you read that last part, it kind of brings you to be a bit emotional. It's a great end to this story.
Oh, yeah. I mean, yeah, one guy just said, there is hardly anything in human affairs more devastating than to see a parent burying their son or daughter. But then on the opposite side, there's little to rival the birth of a child, like the joy that comes from a birth of a child versus the sorrow that comes from losing a child. And then it says the book of Ruth begins with the former. She loses both of her sons, indeed the death of two sons, and ends with the latter. This story takes us from death to life, from devastation to joy, from despair to hope. So that's one of the reasons why people love the book of Ruth, just the way the whole arc of the story goes and brings you the suffering to triumph at the end, like the sorrow to joy, just the surface level, like that is just a heartwarming story, like you're saying. But I come back to the deeper, the providence of God, where Ferguson again would say the final words of the book of Ruth are actually the most important in the book and contain its deepest message. The final sentence sets the previous four chapters in an entirely new light. You see that the father of David is coming. David is coming. This king is coming. And it reminds me that providence is best read backwards, like we're saying, the rearview mirror, looking back, and you can see how things make more sense, where in the moment we don't realize. And again, I'm hammering the same drum that I talked about at the beginning, but Ferguson is so good here. He said, there is a broad and general lesson to be learned here. The explanation for much that takes place in our lives lies well beyond our own lives and may be hidden from us all through our lives. Mm-hmm. For God does not mean to touch only our lives, but what he does in us. He has the lives of others in view, even those yet unborn. I mean, that's amazing. And then another passage said, faith can seldom guess what God can do through affliction. We have no idea all of the ways in which God's going to use this. And again, it is a guy named Thomas Boston. It was a Puritan. He was married to his wife, Catherine, for many years. They had 10 children. They lost 6 kids. And she had all kinds of headaches. She was bedridden. They suffered a ton. And this is what the biographer said. In 1732, at the age of 56, Thomas Boston died a few years before his wife, Catherine. During the final months of his life, he had been preparing a small book for the press called The Crook in the Lot. It was published after his death. It dealt with the sovereignty of God in relationship to the afflictions of his people. The material, first given as sermons, was etched out of the sufferings that Thomas and Catherine had endured together. Thomas had sometimes found it hard to comprehend why God should have appointed such a troubled path for them both. The answer must surely lie, at least in part, in this little book, for through it, God has taught countless other Christian people to accept with meekness those sufferings appointed for them by a sovereign and merciful God. Here's Thomas Boston suffering. He doesn't even know why. He can't even make sense of all the suffering, losing 6 children. I can't imagine. And he writes this little book out of all that suffering. And then you can still buy it. You can buy it on Amazon right now. The Crook in the Lot. It's just beyond him. And I just think, man, again, when I go through suffering, it's not primarily about me. It should not terminate on me. It may even impact people who haven't even been born yet. That's extraordinary. It comes back to Romans 11. I marked it down. We've read it before. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and how inscrutable his ways. I mean, I've thought about it this week. I'm thinking, here's a couple. They're struggling to have a baby. If I was in control, if any of us were in control, we would say, give them a baby right now. We all would. But God's ways, he knows so much more. His wisdom is just unsearchable. It's just extraordinary that he knows exactly, I'm going to withhold a child because I'm going to do all these other things in them and then through them. And it's just, I just am blown away by the wisdom. You just want to praise God. Again, we study this. You know.
Yeah. We need to ask Mark, the chief of books, to get a bunch of those. That sounds like that would be a great read. You're not very big?
Doesn't look like it. No, yeah.
I like that. It's just like Romans 5, suffering produces endurance, character, and hope. And I was thinking about that Hebrews 11 chapter. That's all about hope. These are things hoped for, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And we just don't see. We don't see ahead, but we have through faith, we've got to trust God and rely on him.
Yep.
As Boaz did. And Ruth. And I think Naomi, not so much at the beginning, but she got on board too.
I think so. No, I think there's no doubt. Jared, Ruth's more valuable than 7 sons. And no, Naomi ends up getting one. Can you tell us about your thoughts on there?
Yeah, so the woman of the town, or I don't know if it's woman, but they say that Ruth is more valuable to Naomi than 7 sons. And so I think, I mean, what does this mean? What is this indicating? It's that Ruth, a son may be able to provide for physical needs, but Ruth had provided for Naomi something far greater, and that she was able to stick with her and love her through her trials and through her difficult times. Therefore, Ruth had provided something that seven sons could not have provided to Naomi, no matter how much they were able to produce physically. It's just a testament to oftentimes as believers, we form closer relationships to other believers, even than over family sometimes. I think that's just a way that God has knit us together in the Holy Spirit, is that we have this common bond in our desire to glorify Christ. And I think Ruth and Naomi had that same exact bond, which can go even deeper than bloodline sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the scripture embellishes on those very words. He shall be to you a restorer of life and nourisher of your old age. Now, they're not talking about Boaz. They're talking about Obed. And for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Can you imagine the joy of Naomi having this child in her lap after what she's been through, the loss of husband and two sons and the famine and coming back home and going through all these gyrations, and there's a son. Mm-hmm. There's life.
Yeah. And the women of the neighborhood are excited because they name him.
And that's unusual in scripture too, the commentator said. They don't normally have group names,
group
you know?
Naming. Yeah.
Maybe we ought to get our family groups to name kids.
That's maybe the first deal where they have the, what do we call it now, whether it's a boy or a girl. Maybe they were having that revealing thing going on.
Oh, you mean like the balloon thing, pink balloons or blue balloons?
I had that right here. Yeah. So, Scott, any final thoughts on any of that?
Yeah, I just think at the very beginning, I think it's chapter 1, verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. And then the next time we see the Lord acting is in chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. I just think the big picture again, God is sovereign. He's sovereign over the food we get at the grocery store. He's sovereign over life and death. Mm-hmm. Every baby that you get, it's a gift from the Lord, and it's so clearly taught right there. The Lord is the one who's going to give conception. She did not have any children. She may have been married 10 years, no kids. The Lord gives conception here. God's sovereign over life and death. Yeah.
No, I'm glad you mentioned that, because Piper, and this was back in 1984, Papa, we're not going to talk about how old you were back then, but Jared, he wasn't even. So in 1984, Piper said, it looks like she was barren. She was married 10 years and didn't have a child, which he says would have been really strange and rare, in that normally had she been able to, she would have had children. And so God brings that, just like you're saying, Scott, so good. Papa, any final thoughts?
You know, Henry VIII got a divorce because he didn't have a child and married somebody else trying to get a child, and eventually did get a child and went on to be the longest living queen in England until Elizabeth II.
Mm. Jared?
Yeah, I guess one final thought would be that the end of this chapter kind of focuses and hones in on Naomi. I think the story is very similar to the story of Job, where they get a lot taken from them at the beginning, and they go through extreme suffering. But I think Naomi has a slightly different response in this story to Job, in that she is always willing to keep pushing forward. She doesn't sit and mope. She doesn't dwell in her sorrow, but she keeps moving forward. I mean, maybe she was sinning when she was talking about the fact that she was bitter, but from start to finish, she has gone through almost an arc in this story, and she has gotten the reward at the end. So it should just encourage us to keep pressing on in the faith.
Mm-hmm. And if there's ever times where she wasn't, and we don't know maybe completely, because we can't, like Papa said, can't read between the lines, God's merciful to her anyway and continues to reward, even if she wasn't completely faithful. I'll close with the gospel here from Matthew, Henry, and although a bit wordy, I just think really rich. He says, at a vast expense, God redeemed the heavenly inheritance for us, which by sin was mortgaged and forfeited into the hands of divine justice, and which we should never have been able to redeem. He likewise purchased a particular people whom he would espouse to himself, through strangers and foreigners like Ruth, poor and despised, that the name of that dead and buried race might not be cut off forever. He ventured the marring of his own inheritance to do this, for though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor. But he was abundantly recompensed for it by his Father, who, because he thus humbled himself, hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. Let us own our obligations to him. He gives three things that we should, how we should respond. Own our obligations to him. Make sure our contract with him. Make sure we know him. And then study all our days as to how to bring him honor. Papa, could you pray for us?
I'd love to. Father God, thank you for Jerry's closing there with this gospel message. I thought about this genealogy, and of course, we have David, who was a precursor to Christ. And Christ is the son of David. And David was promised his throne would be, by God, it would be forever. And that's not David himself, but the person sitting on his throne would be Jesus. And so that we look forward to. We look forward to that wedding supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19 and the hallelujahs and the praises. But in the meantime, we have some Ruth stories and some Job stories and other stories in the Bible to demonstrate the faithfulness over and over and over again of our God and our Creator. So thank you, Lord, for this enriching, encouraging, hopeful story of Ruth and Boaz. And to you be all glory. I pray for the service. I pray for the singing, the message, the word as it's being preached, and the hearts to be open for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.